Well, this morning we continue our series entitled Route 66, where we are going basically surveying every book in the Bible. We went through the entire Old Testament, examining where is Christ in those 39 Old Testament books that were written before the incarnation, before Christ actually was made flesh. Now we are finishing up the New Testament. We're at 2 Peter, so we're at part 61. So we got a few more books to go, and then we'll be in the Revelation. And just so you know, I've been asked this, I will do one sermon on the Revelation, which you could be praying for that, because the differences and conflicting and contradictory opinions of what that book actually teaches are paramount. And but I'm going to try to, in one sermon, kind of go, here are the different ways that people have looked at it. And then I'll go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and express the right way. No, just kidding. We look at this. And I will finish a series that I started about 28 years ago, and I'll share that when the time comes. But right now, we're looking at 2 Peter. I've entitled this message, Peter's Final Lesson. And as a springboard, we're going to read chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Hear now the word of God. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do offer our praise and gratitude that you've called us to yourself, and that weekly you call us to come and gather. And it seems, Father, for most of us to be reminded of the things that we already know, but seem to be slipping away during the course of the week. So we do pray, Father, that we would be mindful of glorious and heavenly things, and that we would seek to walk in those things, and that you, Father, would continue to form Christ in us. We pray all this to your glory, and certainly, Father, to our benefit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a conversation is recorded at the end of the Gospel of John between Peter and Jesus. And in this conversation, as you know, Jesus was denied by Peter three times. That wasn't really the conversation I'm talking about. But going into that conversation, prior to the crucifixion, it's common knowledge that Peter had denied even knowing Christ three times. But in this conversation at the end of John, we also see a threefold repetition taking place. It's almost as if Jesus is seeking to kind of address that denial by asking this question of Peter three times. Three times he asks Peter, do you love me? And even though in the Greek there are two different words for love used there, we're not going to get into that. Three times Peter answers in the affirmative. And three times Jesus responds to Peter's answer by saying, then feed my sheep. In other words, minister to my people, tend and care and protect my people. It's in that conversation, by the way, that Jesus indicates to Peter by what manner he will die in order to glorify God, which is its own huge thing. Something, by the way, that Peter will reference in this epistle, that Jesus had actually done that. Well, it's probably been about well, at least 30 years between that conversation and the writing of this epistle. So 30 years have come and gone. Now, for some of you, that's a long time. For some of us, it's not terribly long. I have no doubt that those words of Jesus were etched in the heart of Peter all that time, as Peter sought, albeit with failures, but successes, to obey what Jesus had called him to do. 30 years. I mean, I have a clear recollection of things that people said to me 30 years ago. I don't remember what I had yesterday for lunch, but I can remember so many things. No doubt Peter remembered that commission to care for the church. Well, now Peter is faced with his own death. He references that. This tent, he's going to put, you'll see that in a second. He's putting off this tent, which means his physical body. He's about to leave his earthly ministry. And as he's, if you will, walking out the front door of the house of his earthly ministry, he's looking back and he's seeing somebody coming in the back door. Interlopers. Interlopers are coming into the household of God. Now, these intruders that are coming into the household, they're not coming in from without. They are coming from within. What I mean by that is they're not throwing rocks through the windows of the household. They're making friends with the children, and they're being invited in. Now, you might go, well, what's wrong with that? Shouldn't we invite everybody to church? And we should. But they're not being invited in to learn. They're not being invited in to grow. They're being invited in to instruct. They're being invited in to be the teachers. And this is what Peter is noticing at the end of his ministry. You have false teachers coming into the church, winning the affections and the allegiance of the members of the church. Now, Peter is not going to retire without giving a refresher. Interestingly enough, we're going to read a passage here, and we're going to see the word reminded three times in four verses. Peter's not going to give them some new information. He's going to remind them of things that they already knew, but they needed to be reminded. We so easily forget. It so easily slips our mind. We are bombarded moment by moment by the world, and we somehow think that we're going to continue to walk the walk of faith when the amount of effort in terms of intellectual bombardment is hitting us by the world 10 times as much as our understanding of the true faith. This is happening, and it's not just from the world. It's come into the church. This is what Peter is dealing with. We see in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 1, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." Remember, look at that. It's just, once again, I'm just reminding you. "Though you know and are established in the present truth." You know this, but you need to be reminded. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So he's leaving. And I always think to myself, you know, what's that last message going to be? Like, I always mentioned during the Lord's Supper that when Jesus knew his earthly ministry was coming to an end, what did he do? He instituted the Lord's Supper. It's almost like this is something that needs to be emphasized. This is something that needs to be put forth. It needs to be heralded front and center. It made me think of the late Dr. Greg Bahnsen, who is one of the primary influences for me, even though I never personally met him. He died at the age of 47, which I think is fairly young. Yet, he left a tome of priceless theological information. Matter of fact, just so you know, this has kind of been reinvigorated, and there's a thing called the Bonson Project. If you Google, you can go online, and his lessons have been like digitized, and there's no paywall any longer, and so forth, because so many of us felt like he's such a valuable information to give out. But you know, he died at 47, and you look at his work, and there was so much. I mean, so much information. And there's another saint who's gone to be with the Lord, Dr. Mike Stingley, who was also a pastor in our denomination, who was a member of our church toward the end of his life. And he was good friends with Dr. Bonson. And we would talk, and I'd go, you know, Mike, how could he put out so much information? And Dr. Stingley pointed out to me that Dr. Bonson knew that he was not long for this life. He was ill. He didn't die by accident. He had a heart condition. And Stingley said, in part, he felt like his prolific output of ministerial information was a result of him knowing that he was not going to be long for this life. So he worked extra hard to get out as much as he could possibly get out. So I guess my question as we look at 2 Peter is, what will this apostle, who for a lot of us is our favorite apostle, right? He's our favorite because in some respects he's like bumbling and impulsive and does wrong things that we all can identify with. And yet at the same time, he's got this contagious enthusiasm and courage. I mean, he's just so human. And yet now we're 30 years later. And he's been ministering all this time. And as he's leaving, he's kind of going, wow, there's some bad stuff going on in the church. What will he commend to us here in his final lesson? Well, very early on, beginning of the epistle, he points out that no Christian is left spiritually destitute. That we have what we need. Psalm 84:11 says that God withholds no good thing from those who walk in uprightness. It's not as if, Lord, I need this, but you're just not giving it to me. Boy, if you just help out a little bit, I would be, you know, walking the victorious Christian life. No, Peter points out that we have everything we need for life and godliness. In verses 2 and 3, at the very beginning of the epistle, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So we have what we need. But you're going to notice this, and again, we don't have time to look into the details of that, but what you'll notice is that all things pertaining to life and godliness, the fact that we have them, is contingent upon something. It is contingent upon the knowledge of Christ. If you know Christ, you have everything you need. And God will providentially, and if you're like going, well, I think I need more, God will providentially make sure you have whatever it is that will actually yield that which he wants to see in your life. You see, it's this true knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, that Peter sees being threatened. That is what the crosshairs of evil are on. That's what Peter is seeking to remedy in these three chapters. Now, keep in mind, Peter is not addressing people who are denying Christ altogether. He's not addressing people who are saying Christ never existed, Christ was not a religious figure, there's no redemption at all found in Christ. He's not dealing with people who are saying that. He is addressing people who are denying the true Christ. They're not denying Christ, they're denying the true Christ. I mean, how often do we hear in this world people telling us, just what Jesus would do. You know, Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus wouldn't. And you're in, sometimes they're saying things like that that are completely antithetical and contradictory to not only what Jesus would do, but what Jesus did do. But you know, they got this idea in their head of Jesus. He's usually some white, tanned, blondish guy that, you know, is hanging out at 22nd Street in Hermosa. The morphing of Christ into a caricature of who he truly is carries the greater danger than denying him altogether. Friends, this is the strategy of the evil one. See, the atheist has always been relatively insignificant in terms of an antagonist to the church or the truth. I mean, if you throughout the world, you know, historically, less than 5% of the people are atheists. I know recently with Dawkins and Hitchens and Harris and these guys, you know, they've gotten legs. You know, the neo-atheist movement, it's very aggressive. And, you know, maybe it's now moved up from 5%. Nonetheless, these people aren't really the threat. It's the false apostle. It's the heretical teacher who has always provided all the chaos. The Apostle Paul deals with it this way in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know, it's been said that 1 Peter was the epistle of hope amidst trial. But the emphasis in 2 Peter is growth in and through true knowledge. That's what 2 Peter is about. But he is quick to address that knowledge, this knowledge we have of God, should affect our behavior. He's not just going, look, you just need to know the right stuff. He's kind of going, no. There is behavior which must flow from this knowledge. There's a very false and somewhat breevy, like a kind of a aphorism out there that maybe you've heard when people say something along the lines of, look, I'm not concerned with what you believe, I'm just concerned with how you behave. And part of me likes that. I mean, when it comes to, you know, my neighbor, you know, I don't care what's going on the inside, I just want to make sure your dog starts barking at 6 a.m. or whatever. But ministerially, nothing could be more false than the idea that it's what's going on the inside that is actually more important than what's going on the outside. That idea that your behavior doesn't matter, or that your what you believe doesn't matter, it's your behavior that matters, friends, is patent Phariseeism. It's externalism. God is very concerned with why we do the things we do. And by the way you think will eventually affect the way you behave. One goes right into the other. And Peter is addressing this. We are called to be diligent, after which Peter offers a succession of attributes that we read earlier. These attributes should extend from and adorn true saving faith. This is what it looks like. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. These are the things Peter is saying, these things should be yours. But he doesn't just say that. You know what he says? He goes, they should be yours and they should abound. As Paul said elsewhere, excel still more. Don't be in a holding pattern. Don't just be still, be inert. This idea that I'm fine kind of where I am. You know, there are at least two kinds of sharks. I think great whites and makos. that if they don't move forward, they die. Not all sharks have that, but the way their gills are set up, you move forward or you die. That seems to be what Peter is saying. These things are to be yours, and they are to be abounding. You're to be moving forward. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there isn't time to rest. Jesus rested. He commissioned his followers to rest. There are times to stop and take a sip and enjoy the sunset and what have you. But let me just address those of you who are like a little bit more in the final chapters of your life. But you younger people, don't ignore this. Coasting into the finish line of life is a bad idea for your spiritual health. You may have to dial back your hours. You may have to kind of, because of fatigue or illness or what have you, go, look at, I can't put in the kind of long days that I used to put in. But the idea that, you know what, I've learned all I need to learn, I've done all the good deeds I need to do, and now I'm just going to coast watching reruns of Barney Miller until the day I drop dead. As wonderful as that sounds. The first chapter closes with Peter referencing the value of the God-breathed scriptures. That's where he kind of ends this first chapter. He's kind of going, look at, we have the Word of God. Later on, by the way, he'll reference the Apostle Paul and the scriptures and how, the way that reads, by the way, you have to recognize that Peter recognized the Apostle Paul's writing as scripture. But he does say something, it's not in my notes, but I always found it like, kind of comforting, and that is when he's referencing the writings of Paul and he says, they're kind of hard to understand. I've always been kind of comforted by that. That if it's hard for Peter, then I don't feel bad that I don't understand some of it. But he also says in that, and because they're hard to understand, people will twist them. Yeah, you got to be careful when the theme verse for the ministry is one of the verses in the Bible that's the most difficult to understand. When I walk into a church and I look up on the wall and their theme verse is from Genesis 6 and the Nephilim or something like that, I'm like, that's your theme verse? I don't know anybody who knows what actually, you know, not that I don't know anybody who knows. Everybody's got an opinion. But when you use the muddiest verse imaginable to be your theme verse, but that's what Peter is saying people will do with Paul. They'll go, people have a hard time understanding it, so that's going to be the verse we use to make our point. Well, he references the scriptures, but then he's very quick going to chapter 2 to address false apostles, false teachers, blasphemies, and heresies. Friends, a robe, a pulpit, a cross, a tie, even a Bible in a person's hand does not give you the surety that you're hearing the truth. These false teachers that Peter's addressing, and he gets pretty rough with them, I have to say. He's basically going, look, they're going to face their judgment. I mean, we didn't talk about it last week in James when he said, let not many of you be teachers because teachers will face a stricter judgment. I've said this many times from this pulpit. It seems like the most vehement diatribes in all of Scripture are those who misrepresent God. Those are the ones that God seems to have no patience with. God is going, I'm very protective about how I am presented. And the greatest judgments in the Bible are those who falsely represent who God is. And Peter puts it this way, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So they will face their judgment. But in the meantime, these deceivers will seek as many victims as possible. I wouldn't put it maybe at the very top of my list in terms of things that I would like those who've been under my ministry to kind of have embraced and understood, but it's pretty high. And that is, I want the people who've been in this church to know a lie when they hear it. Do you know a lie when you hear one? When I hear what is being heralded from the loudest pulpits in our country, and I'll watch, almost in fascination. And then the camera will pan through the auditorium, and there are thousands and thousands of people dressed in suits with nice Bibles listening to this. And I'm going, what this person is teaching is not remotely biblical. And yet they've got a stadium full of thousands of people. Now, don't be wrong. There's nothing inherently wrong with having 10,000 people. Spurgeon had 10,000 people. Whitfield had 10,000 people. But let me tell you this, for those of you who don't know, they were the two of the greatest preachers in history. But what they taught is a far cry from what's being brought forth in the theological airwaves today. And I wonder myself, how are people not discerning that this is simply not biblical? How this lack of ability to discern has reached a level that is just soul-damning in our land. I remember years ago when I was a youth pastor, because I've always kind of thought this, I've always thought kind of like, my value to you is not, you know, my winsome personality or whatever. My value to you is I've made the scriptures clear. That's my value. My value is, well, I didn't really understand that. Now that I'm reading it, this seems to make sense. And that's a value because, as Jesus taught, the scriptures are about him. So if I'm actually teaching them correctly and you're understanding them correctly, it's revealing to you the person and work of Christ from whence comes redemption. And we all think that we're not the kind of people who can be easily deceived. I think that. We all think that. Well, that's a mistake. I remember I was a youth pastor and I was leading a Bible study. And I did this thing and the kids got really mad at me. But I have to say, I'll bet you they never forgot it. I read a verse and then I started teaching. And what I was teaching, I was intentionally teaching something that was not only addressed in the verse, it was not addressed, but what I was teaching was just the opposite of what the verse was teaching. And I went on for about 10 or 15 minutes. And these are high school kids, right? And they're like kind of nodding their head, and they're on board, and they're on board. And finally I stopped, and I'm like, how in the world am I getting that information from this verse? Like the whole thing was just kind of designed for them to realize that my role in their lives was not to tell them what I think is true. It is to reveal to them what the scriptures teach. And that is what needs to happen. And it's just not happening. We're horrible at that. And we need to be, as Jesus said, wise as a serpent. Well, that's what Peter is dealing with. And let us not expect this, that these spots and blemishes, as Peter calls them, these Christians who join us in our love feasts, Peter addresses. He's kind of going, look it. They'll be at your potluck. And they will have read the latest book, and they're going to be, you know, they're going to know stuff, and they're going to be influential. Friends, let me tell you something. Don't expect them to be twiddling their dark mustaches and walk onto the platform with like some sinister soundtrack, you know, that helps us in movies recognize who the bad guy is. There's a very, very, I think, not only insidious, subtle, nefarious, but applicable verse in chapter 2 that I think so applies today. While they promised them liberty, he's talking about what the false teacher is doing. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Hey, they're promising liberty. They're promising freedom. You're going to be set free by what I have to say to you today. You see, that's the surface level of the message. For a time, you're going to hear it. And you're going to walk away feeling liberated, even vindicated. And like again, I've watched these things, and I'm sitting there going, what's the appeal here? And you listen to this person, and it's kind of like, look at that sin, that's just not your fault. It's not your fault. As a matter of fact, it's antiquated. And it's an anachronism to even call it sin. And those people who are calling it sin, that ancient religion, they're trying to just capture you into their religion of guilt. It's not your fault. It's not sin. It's something else entirely. We're going to redefine it, and you're going to walk out there, and it's a sea where the top 6 inches is nice, cool water, and right underneath that, there's the lava. And they're kind of going, look at it, it's going to taste sweet in your mouth, but it's going to be bitter in your stomach. But they're not telling you that. They promise liberty. They promise freedom. In Numbers where it says your sin will find you out, that's not part of their lexicon. That is not in there. That's just not a part of the program. But let me tell you what is commonly denied, and that is your sin will find you out. But there is grace, and there's redemption, and there's deliverance found in the true Christ. That's the message. I mean, you know, the law of God, you know, Scott was talking about, you know, how many ways that the law of God in Psalm 119 is expressed, right? You know, statutes and commandments and laws and so forth. I mean, the longest chapter in the Bible, virtually every verse talks about the law of God. But we live in a theological landscape where the law of God is out the window. Well, let me tell you what should happen in the law when it comes to the law of God. Whoever is preaching the law of God should preach it with, I'll put it this way, with such austerity, with such demands, that at the end of the sermon, your question is, who can actually do that? That should be your question. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's through the law that we kind of look at ourselves and go, I can't do this. Who can? Well, there's one who can. There's one who always did that which was pleasing in the eyes of his Father. And we are to trust in his righteousness, not in our own righteousness. And inevitably, these false teachers will not bring you down that path. They just want you out in the parking lot feeling pretty good about the last 15 minutes. Well, let me just add this. I mean, I want you to know a falsehood when you hear it. And that includes if it comes from me. Because we're all sitting here thinking of other people, right? We all got some televangelist in our head. But there's no guarantee that our own church won't become a synagogue of Satan. There's no guarantee. And that's the responsibility that you have as a member of the congregation to test all things and hold to what is true. I'm not above the scrutiny. You have a responsibility. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why we write out the entire sermon. And you can have access to it even before we show up on Sunday. And we have question and answer every Sunday for you to kind of go, wait a minute, Pastor Paul, it seems to me like you were way off. Keep in mind that these false teachers, they have the Christian's vocabulary. They just don't have the Christian's dictionary. And you need to dig into that. You need to test, ask, search. Now, don't get me wrong. There is the possibility of being overly critical. You know, I'm not inviting like monologues by everybody, you know, expressing in minute detail every last single thing. You know, I mean, I've been on the other side where I'm sitting there listening to a person give the sermon on a passage that I've taught, and I'm like, how could they leave what I thought was the most important part of that verse out, because I thought it was the most important thing. So clearly he's a false teacher because he didn't see the same emphasis that I saw. You know, I mean, there is the possibility of being overly critical, right? But there is also the possibility of being overly malleable by the influence of others. Every freshman class in every college in America needs to hear that. I mean, you're 18 years old, 19 years old, and you're in a classroom with some 35-year-old humanist, naturalist, atheist, communist. And if you raise your hand, you're just going to get crushed, right? And heaven forbid you get influenced. Well, the third chapter of this epistle contains the message of a sure judgment. But he really covers a lot of ground in three chapters. It's another doctrine that the modern liberal clergy either de-emphasizes, ignores, or denies altogether, that there will be a judgment day. And you're going to face the piercing, judging eyes of a righteous God. And Peter's dealing with people who are going, well, that's not going to happen. They're like, it's never happened before. You know, they're mocking. It's never happened before. We've never had to deal with that before. And Peter kind of pointing out like, well, clearly you're forgetting some of your theological history. I mean, you remember the flood? There was a judgment there. So they don't even have their bad theology right. And Peter is pointing out that there will be a time of judgment. This, you know, what the Bible calls this great and terrible day of the Lord. What you don't want to do is pretend that it's not going to happen. But we are to take refuge in the one who is able to deliver us from that great and terrible day. Because even as we learn today, right, that the hell we deserved, Jesus took. You don't get rid of hell. It's not like, look at, the way to make sure that you're not judged is to convince yourself there will be no judgment. And if you can convince yourself there is no hell, hell will just magically disappear. That is not the way it works. We are to acknowledge that there is a day of judgment. We are to acknowledge that there is a hell. And we are to embrace the one who endured the hell for us. And has granted us his righteousness. Peter, at the end here, calls us to be diligent and be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's what he says. Look, you want to be found by God without spot and blameless. Now, to be sure, the conduct of our lives will give evidence regarding the sincerity of our faith. But the only way to be found without spot, the only way to be found blameless, is through our Redeemer, who, as Jude records, and we'll get to this soon, is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray for myself and I pray who all who hear this, that we would be as wise as serpents, that we would know a falsehood when we hear it, that we would expose the deeds of darkness as the scriptures tell us we ought to, and not allow them to just get legs and go unchecked. Help us, Father, to not be overwhelmed or intimidated by a world who exudes a false confidence, a world professing to be wise but actually living in darkness. Help us, Father, to ever, through the Word of God, bring forth the message of redemption, that the light of Christ would ever rise in the hearts of sinful men. In his name we pray. Amen.